You would open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll continue on our series in Hebrews this evening. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 25 this evening. So Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 25. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Father, we come before your word this evening, eager to hear you, eager to understand what it is you have to say to us as your church. So I pray that your Spirit would work effectively in our hearts to comfort and encourage us and build us up. I pray that you would incline our hearts to your word and open our eyes and unite our hearts from every distraction, and just help us to have a unified longing to see you clearly in your word. And I pray that you would soften our hearts. Lord, would you soften our hearts by your Spirit so that we're eager to hear and receive and apply your word. And I pray most of all that we would treasure Christ more this evening. And I pray that you would give me the words to say and keep me back from falling. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you heard the first 18 verses of this read, those are in many ways a summary of all that has come before, all that we've been talking about in Hebrews so far, a compact summary of where this letter has gone, the theology that it has developed. And so the bulk of our time this evening will not be in those first 18 verses, because if you think about it, he's kind of just summarizing. This is where we've been. And then you see in verse 19, the therefore that sits at the end of this long summary. In other words, in light of all that we've said previously, in light of all that I've been spending 9 chapters on, the writer might say, explaining to you, therefore, this is what I urge you to do. And the author is going to give his readers 3 commands in light of all that he has said so far. And you can see those in the text. If you look at verse 22, he says, let us draw near. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast. In verse 24, he says, let us consider. And maybe we might just notice, before we even begin, 2 things about these commands that he gives them. And the first is the corporate nature of these commands. Let us. And as Americans, we can be so quick to individualize everything. And I think the Christian life included. And we can do that in our sermons and our Bible reading as well. We ask questions like, what does this look like in my life or in your life? What is going on in my heart or your heart? And of course, these aren't bad questions. These are great questions, because in one ultimate sense, we all really do stand before God alone, and we will stand before God alone. But there's also an us, a togetherness, a unity, an us-ness to the Christian faith. And we should therefore also ask, how do we apply the Word of God as one body? As Hope Community Church, how do we apply these commands that we're reading? And that's how the author wants the listeners to apply this letter, as a group. Let us do these things as a collective, not just as individuals. And the second thing to notice is how the writer is commanding the readers. Let us. It's hard to even call that a command. It's almost more of an invitation. It's a command to let yourself do something, to allow yourself to go into the presence of God, to allow yourself, to let yourself truly believe that God welcomes you, to let your guard down and let yourself love one another and be known by one another. When one of my friends was dating his soon-to-be wife, he had a series of hard relationships before that, so he was so concerned that he would be hurt, and this also wouldn't be the right one for him. And so he sought the counsel of a close friend, and his friend's advice was, let yourself be vulnerable. Let yourself fall in love with her. My friend in that moment didn't need a rebuke. He needed permission to be vulnerable, because he was afraid of something. In the same way, the author of Hebrews is telling these hurting and scared Christians, let us all still trust God together, even in the midst of seemingly a situation that God has forgotten us. Let our hearts still believe that He is good. Let us all still trust and love one another, even when some of us are no longer meeting together, even when some of us have died. Let us trust each other in the midst of a society that's turning against Christianity. Let yourselves be known and loved and trusted by each other, even though you're afraid. So anyway, before we get any further, let's look at these 3 commands together, these 3 invitations, we can call them. And the first is verse 22, let us draw near. And notice that these invitations or commands follow after realities in the Christian life. Look at verse 19. Since we have this, since we have confidence. Verse 21, since we have a great priest, since we have these things, since we have confidence. We often think of confidence as a subjective feeling that we either have or we don't have, or we might have more or less of it. You might feel confident about a speech that you have to deliver this week, or maybe you don't feel confident, or you feel a little bit confident. But notice that it doesn't say, since we feel confident to enter, But instead it says we have confidence. We have it. It's something that you have. It's something you possess, not something you feel. That word for confidence was often used in the political sphere during this time. As a freedom you have as a citizen of a democratic society. It's objectively yours. It's a confidence and a freedom to exercise certain rights that you have. So what's the point of using that word here, something objective that you have? We have the freedom to enter the presence of God. It's ours, whether we take it or not, whether we feel it or not. It's an objective reality that is ours. No matter the season or the ups or downs that you're in, you have that. That is yours. No one can take that away from you. Does the name Cardinal Robert Bellarmine or Bellarmine mean anything to you? He was a 16th century theologian and the personal theologian of Pope Clement VIII. And he was one of the most able minds in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century and one of the most the foremost figures in the Counter-Reformation movement. So as the Reformation's happening in the Catholic Church, there's a Counter-Reformation movement that was happening. And in his writings against the Reformation, he wrote, quote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is," any thoughts? Blank. What do you guys think it is? The greatest of all Protestant heresies is. What was the greatest of all Protestant heresies? He said, assurance. The doctrine of assurance. Because it means it's done. You have it. A confidence, a knowledge down deep in your bones that salvation is objectively mine. And that it is just as likely for Jesus to fall from heaven as it is for my soul to fall out of his hand. Bellarmine taught that if the church were to teach assurance, it would lead to unchecked, sinful, lavish living in her members. But notice that the brilliant logic of Hebrews, this is one of the reasons the Reformers loved Hebrews. It is only, you see it there, a full assurance of faith, a confidence that enables our hearts to draw near to God. Because you have that confidence, you walk into the presence of God with a full assurance that he's going to welcome you when you walk in. You have that confidence. I just wonder, how likely are you, after a morning service or an evening service, to go up and talk to someone if you, A, aren't sure they like you, or B, you know that you have to work for their favor, for them to like you? I probably would not go up and talk to that person. And the writer to the Hebrews is so insightful. He's saying, since you have this confidence, one that you might not even feel, but that the writer has spent 9 chapters arguing that is objectively yours, since you are fully assured that he loves you, allow, let your heart draw near to him, even though you might not feel like he's going to welcome you. Let yourself. But remember, this is a corporate application. Let us. So how do we do this? How do we live this reality out? I think it means that we gather together with every ounce of assurance that the Lord cares for us as a body, that he will continue to guide and protect us and look out for us, that he will do what is best for us and most glorious for him with us, even if that's not always what's most glorious for us personally or what we think is best. And what we're promised is not that this new ministry objective will work out or that we will grow or that all of our plans will succeed or that we'll meet budget, but we can have full assurance that we will always be a church that can draw near to God. Always. That is objectively ours as a church. That is what we can be assured of. So let's be a congregation that's about that, because that's ours, and no one can take it from us. And second, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. And you can see that in verse 23, let us hold fast. The second thing the author calls his readers to do or invites them to do is to hold fast their confession of hope. What is this confession that they're to hold fast to? It's probably not a formal confession like our Westminster Confession of Faith or something like this. Probably not something like that, but simply the confession of the Christian faith, a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, came and lived a perfect life and died and rose again. Hold fast to that. And notice that they're to hold fast to it. And he goes even further to say, not just hold fast to you, but to do it without wavering. The picture of wavering is to bend or to sway to one side or another. Picture a bush or a tree swaying. And why would you bend or a tree bend or sway to one side or another? I think it's obvious. Things are pushing you. The wind is pushing the tree this way, and it's pushing the bush that way. And it's easier and more comfortable to sway with the direction of the force. But he says not to do that. Don't waver without wavering. So what are we to do as a corporate body of believers? How are we to apply that and make sense of it? What does that mean for us? I think we could say most simply, it means that as a congregation, there will be winds that want to push us one way or another regarding what we believe, what we confess about Jesus, what we confess about the Christian life. One trend will blow us this way, and the next trend 20 years later will blow us that way. And that means that we're to not waver. We are to be a congregation that doesn't react, doesn't waver, but holds fast is the picture. And we often, I think, as Americans, think about directionality as a move leftward, you could say more liberal, or in a move rightward, more conservative. And in many circles, the thought is that moving right is just a safer thing to do, and moving left is a more dangerous thing to do. When in doubt on an issue, just move right. Just be more conservative. And that was the Pharisees' plan. If the law said it was sin to do one thing, then let's make it sin to do the six things that might lead up to that one thing, to protect us in an attempt to be safe. But what Jesus said is they had, by trying to be safe, they put yokes on people's backs that were too heavy to carry. They had choked the life out of the Christian faith. And why? Because they had missed the heart of God. So in an attempt not to be Pharisees, the wind might blow us to the left, to the idea that we should liberate ourselves from conservative fears and structures and constraints and just be more active. But then, as we see in Revelation, we can become a church who forgets what she believes, who forgets her first love, who lose what she confesses. And we're a people who are called not to waver, which means we're supposed to be a people who live in tension. As things blow, there's a tension to us. And as they blow this way, there's a tension to us. The tension of not being blown to the left or to the right. Holding on, holding fast to the truth as things blow us. Holding fast to Christ himself. Because if we move to the left or to the right, the tension goes away. But the word tells us to live in that tension. So if you feel a tension in your mind as you're trying to sincerely live out the Christian life, that probably means you're holding fast. If you feel a tension and that, yes, I believe this, and I also believe this, and I don't want to react, and you're trying, that probably means you're trying to hold fast to what you believe and not just to be pushed by the current wind that's blowing our culture. And notice that when we think about being a confessing people, we often think that means that we must be a speaking out people, a speaking out as a congregation. And maybe we do. Absolutely we do in seasons. But notice here what it means to confess. It means to hold fast without wavering. that holding fast is an act of confession in and of itself. It's a confession to our world that we're tied to something. No, we're tied to someone who never moves. So how do we confess our faith to our surrounding neighborhood? Well, at least we can say from this passage, we don't move. We don't blow in the wind. How do we confess our hope to our spouses? We don't move. We don't waver. We hold firm our hope. We don't move. We live as people in tension, which means people will not always understand us because we're trying to live in tension. And look at the hope given to us. It says, "For he who promised is faithful." For he who promised is faithful. One commentator put it like this: we must depend more upon his promises to us than upon our promises to him. Close quote. We must depend more upon his promises to us than upon our promises to him. For he who promised is faithful. And faithful here has the idea of constancy, not shifting, not moving through the seasons. And it's in this that we can see how we can be an immovable church, how we collectively can be an unwavering church holding fast. How do we do that? We hold fast by moving toward the one who never moves. That's how we hold fast. We don't move because we have our eyes set on the one who doesn't move. And we're a people who move toward something, toward him, not toward or away in reaction from the surrounding culture or winds or forces. We are people who move toward him. That's what defines us. And I think we can see this tendency probably most often within our churches as we look between generations, especially between families and even generations of the church. The one generation's, maybe the parents are one way, so the children swing the other way when they grow up. And the only reason the parents were the way they were is their parents were over here, the other way. And the pendulum swings back and forth from one generation of the church or families to the next, back and forth and back and forth. People live in reaction. And yet the author of Hebrews calls us not to move away from something, not to move away from our parents, not to move away from our culture or from what the last generation did, but to move toward someone, toward the one who doesn't move. That's the only way we won't be tossed to and fro from generation to generation to generation, is defined, being a people defined by moving toward someone. And the fourth thing you can see, the fourth invitation is in verse 24, let us consider. Let us consider. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And the author gives us two ways to do that. And you can see that. He said, first, not neglecting to meet together. That's the way you do it. Being a people who are not neglecting to meet together. In other words, don't stop coming. Don't stop coming to church. Have you ever thought that your presence in church is actually encouraging to people? That you don't just come to be encouraged, but actually your presence here is encouraging to other people. When people see you here and they know that you've had surgery in this last month, or people know that it's brutally difficult for a whole host of reasons for you to be here, that means something to us as a congregation. To see little ones in church, that means something. It means that it's worth being here alongside of you to worship God together. And notice that it says, as is the habit of some. I've always thought that some in this passage were not coming because you think of the broader context of persecution that was going on for these people. So out of fear, they began not to come. And maybe for some that was the case. But here it tells us that this was just a habit that had begun. It had grown into a habit for some just not to be there in the gathering for whatever reason, whatever the reason for this habit forming in the first place. It's in inspired scripture. It mattered to the writer to address it. It was serious to him. So the way you stir up one another, the way you encourage one another is to be here. That's the first thing. Just show up. You don't have to have the right words. You don't have to have anything to offer. Just your presence is encouraging to one another, stirs up one another. And the second way is you'll see it at the bottom, but encouraging one another. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. So encouraging one another when you're at church, when you're together. And the word that is actually used here is a lot more nuanced than just encourage. That sounds kind of vague, and they're trying to be a little bit vague, because that word is used to exhort in some situations, to comfort in some situations, to excite, to demand, to entreat, to repent, to regret with someone, to invite, and on and on and on. This word moves and changes based on its context and how it's used. It's very broad. And I think it's meant to be that way. In other words, be for one another whatever the person in front of you needs you to be for them. If they need comfort, comfort them. If they need to be excited a little bit in their Christian life, give them something to be excited about. If they need demands and urges and pleas placed upon them, then exhort them. But have the love and the understanding of one another to say, what does this person need? And I'm not just going to be a hammer and the whole world's a nail, but I want to love one another as they need to be loved. What's the corporate application of this? Again, how do we apply, let us do this. So how do we apply this? It's that it's not just the pastor's job. It's not just the elder's job. It's not just the deacon's job to make sure no one becomes weary or burnt out or wanders away from the faith. It's the job of everyone in this church. And we do that, first and foremost, by showing up. We could sum this all up by saying that we move toward Christ and we move toward one another. If you want a good gauge of how you are progressing in the Christian life, ask yourself, am I moving toward Christ? Am I moving toward those who are sitting next to me here this evening? Am I moving toward them or am I moving away from them? And that's hard. That's a hard question. Why? Because it requires confidence. And that's exactly what this passage offers you, the confidence. Since you have objectively this confidence, you're free to do these things. Since we have confidence. Confidence, you can think of as the dominant note of this passage that enables you to move toward God and to move toward one another. Or you could ask yourself, are we a people growing in faith, as you see in verse 22? Full assurance of faith. Are we a people growing in hope? In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Are we a people growing in love? As in verse 24, stirring up one another to love. Are we a congregation marked by faith, hope, and love? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be a people that move toward you and move toward one another. Why? Because you first moved toward us. And that we have an objective, assured confidence that you welcome us. No matter what we're feeling, it's not something that's based on how much sleep we got or what we did or whatever. We have objectively the freedom to walk into your presence and know that we have your ear. And since we have that, I pray that we'd be a people that moves towards each other, that loves each other, that shows up and realizes what an encouragement we are just by being here to one another. And that we would love each other as the people in front of us need to be loved. And we would think about them and how to speak to them in a way that they need to hear. We love you and pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.